If you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to be in Psalm 77, so you can go ahead and turn there. If not, we'll have it up on the screen as we roll along. But my primary job here at Sovereign Hope is to lead Grizzly Christian Fellowship, or GCF, which is our college-age ministry here at Sovereign Hope. And if you are in that college-age group, we strongly encourage you to come check us out as this fall semester rolls along. And earlier this March, we had a men's retreat. We went over to Idaho, and we took about 15 guys over there and just kind of had a weekend of fellowship and devotion. And then one of the things we did to study is there's a little book by a guy named J.C. Ryle, and the book is called Thoughts for Young Men. And it's called Thoughts for Young Men, but if you have breath in your lungs, even if that breath is waning, you should read this book. It's a great book, a rich little book, and I strongly recommend it to anybody. And as we were kind of dialoguing over this book over the course of the weekend, one of the main things that stood out to the majority of the guys that were there was Ryle's thoughts on thoughtlessness and how he was charging young men to not fall prey to thoughtlessness, and how often it is that the people of God kind of float thoughtlessly through their lives. And if you think about the weight of what it is you're thinking about and how we think in today's culture, our thoughts really don't have a lot of resolve. They don't have a lot of unction in them. They don't take a lot of effort. They don't take a lot of work. And our thoughts are rather consumeristic, right? We want to be fed. In fact, we want to go into a situation and just receive gluttonous amounts of information and then just roll out our thoughts in like a wheelbarrow gurney with a gut there. And in fact, we're so lazy in our thoughts in today's culture. It's like we go to Golden Corral and we don't even want to chew. It's like, oh, just put it in here. It's like, just give us something. We don't want to work on it. We don't want to digest it. We don't want to chew on it. Just give me something that is easy to digest, that is simple to think about. And Ryle had a great quote in the book. He said this, "Don't think," whispers Satan. "He knows that an unconverted heart is like a dishonest businessman's financial records. They will not bear close inspection. On the other hand, consider your ways, says the word of God. Stop, think, consider, and be wise." And so the 77th Psalm, which was written by Asaph, is really echoing kind of that quote by J.C. Ryle. This idea that there is a weight to your thoughts, that there is a burden of work necessary with what it is that we're thinking about. And as we look at this psalm, it's going to challenge what our thoughts jump to and where our minds go and what occupies our being when the day of trouble comes, when the dark night rests on our soul. And so as we read through this psalm, I want you to think about and consider in your own heart, what is it that your heart does in response to these things? Where is it that your thoughts go to provide you comfort? And so I'm going to pray for us today, and then we're going to dive into the word. So God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful, as KJ just prayed, that you have given us a revelation in the Bible, that you have given us wisdom that is good and that is profitable and that is sufficient. And God, I thank you that your word carries its own power over us. And I pray that those who are in here, we prepare our hearts to hear this. We pray that your word breaks down hardened hearts, that it makes soft, that it bears fruit in us. And most importantly, I pray that we leave with a picture of Christ that inspires a worship that lasts throughout the whole week. And so we love you, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this body. We thank you for the cross. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm kind of going to break this psalm into three headings. And the first heading is what's called the crushing weight of a troubled heart. And this first heading happens in verses 1 through 3, which read like this. And just a little heading there, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Again, Asaph is the author. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so this is a pretty bleak picture that Asaph opens this psalm with. Asaph is under immense spiritual distress. Something is very wrong in his soul, and very troubling in his soul. And a lot of people in a church this size read a psalm like this, and you say, I've been there. I've been to that point of reaching out, of crying out, or maybe you're in that point right now and it resonates with you. You felt the crushing weight of suffering. You felt the crushing weight of oppression, the crushing weight of sin, and whatever the external thing is that is affecting you, it is all consuming. And as Asaph says, both in the day of trouble and in the night, it is wearing on him. It is a burden to him. And in that very first verse, he opens the psalm and he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. You see that repetition he's using? He's not like, I'm crying aloud to God. He's like, I'm crying aloud to God. I'm crying aloud to God. He's bringing us to understand the weight of his inner turmoil before God, his desire to receive relief. And he's showing us the depth of his trouble. And when we read this, we don't read like a silent mutter, like you do before you go into a test, like, dear Lord, I hope you help me with this troubled soul of not studying. It's not a flare prayer when you get called into your boss's office, but it is an audible and physical plea that he is giving to his God for the desire of salvation, for the desire of deliverance of whatever it is that he is going through here. And as we read these first three verses, it's really that feel of this consuming thing where whether it's day, whether it's night, whether he's awake, whether he's asleep, no matter what is happening in his life, both in his actions and in his posture, he is consumed by something that is deeply troubling to him. A trial, a relational confrontation, a sin, something that's gone wrong, a tragedy is consuming him. And look back at his actions in verses 2 through 3 where he says this, in the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so again, let your mind paint the picture here. This is a person offering this prayer, and you see this line, my hand is reached out in the night without wearying. And you can just see somebody painfully lying on a bed, just reaching out. And Asaph is physically, not only is he asking in his heart, but his physical actions are desiring deliverance, are desiring to be redeemed by something. He wants, physically in his being, deep spiritually inside of that, he wants to be relieved. He wants to be consoled. He wants God to reach out and accept his hand and solve his problems. He wants that to go. This is a very passionate request of Asaph. And yet, and this is the great irony of the psalm, despite his prayer, his Godward prayer, despite his physical posture of seeking salvation from God, deliverance from whatever is bugging him, verse 2, you get that phrase, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, I think everyone in this room has had a similar experience as Asaph here. And maybe you look back at your life and you say, well, there's never been a time where I was physically and emotionally and spiritually and audibly crying out to God. There are some people who have done that, but some of us are like, you know, I haven't been to that point in my life. But I know that each and every person who is in here have struggled at finding comfort in God. And that's what Asaph's struggling with here. He's struggling to find comfort in God. And you see that reality, because if we just read this in church and we stopped here, we would think his problem would go away. He's appealing to God. He's not running from God. He's not drinking away his troubles. He's not friending away his sorrows. He's not running from his sorrows. He's appealing to God for the tumult and the bump and this rough night that he's in. And he's appealing to God. And even in appealing to God, he finds himself discomforted. He's moaning. He's fading. There's no relief for his soul. And Owen, my son, is 9 months old. And it scares me to look at him because I see myself and I see what parents fear now. And I'm beginning to understand all of that. And there are some days where Owen is just resolved to be frustrated with everything. It's like he wants something, you give it to him, he's angry with what you give it to him, and then he's angry that you took it away from him, and then he's angry because he's angry. And it's this endless cycle of frustrated 9-month-old, and he's figured out how to shriek now, which I didn't even know the sound existed, but he can do it, and it's lovely on your ears. But I look at that, and I remember when I was growing up, I remember that if something kind of disturbed me or something got in my way or I didn't get my way, I was having a bad day, that line, my soul refused to be comforted, totally described the inner desire of my sinful heart. And I remember distinctly a couple times where there was an issue that happened and that put me off. And that frustrated me, and it made me angry, and then that issue was solved. But even after it was solved, I was just like, I still just want to be angry. I still want to be upset. And so this is me as, like, I'm growing up, and I would be preaching to myself, like, don't you dare find enjoyment in this. Like, we're mad still. Everyone needs to know how mad we are. We're frustrated. Things are wrong in our lives. We've been sinned against, and it's like we're waving, like, judgment, and like, oh, bring it to me. And no matter what happens, our soul wasn't comforted. And even this is confessions of Tyler. In marriage, so in the last couple years, Sarah did something to tweak my fragile ego, which was probably really mean and hurtful. But she did it, and I was just kind of put off by it. And then we kind of talked about it and resolved it, and it basically said, well, I'm arrogant and fragile, and I apologize. And then we processed that. And then a couple hours later, and my demeanor didn't change. And so she asked me what was wrong, and I went and dug into my pastoral heart and put on my big boy pants, and I looked at her and said, you know, I just feel like being in a bad mood. Is that okay? Like, I didn't want to get out of this. I just wanted to be grief-stricken. I wanted to wallow in whatever was happening in my life, and I did not want to be comforted regardless of what was going on. And I think that's why Asaph's troubled in this psalm. He's so troubled that he wants to stay troubled. And when he looks at God in his goodness, he sees that he shouldn't be troubled, yet he wants to be troubled, and that makes him more troubled. And it's this cycle, this spiraling downward of troubleness. It's like layers and layers of, this is why I'm troubled, this is why I shouldn't be troubled. I'm troubled that I shouldn't be troubled, but now I'm troubled even more. And it's just, it's like a junior high girl, okay? It's just like, woe is me, the world's against me. And that's what Asaph is struggling with in his heart here. And if you look at the book of Job, much of that book, and Job's a really interesting book because you'll read something that's like, man, that is just a good truth. But then you read the next line, that's a bad truth. Like, his friends are idiots. And it's this dialogue with Job where Job is suffering and his friends come and they just give him loads of bad advice. And you kind of get this feeling with how Job is responding to his friends that when he invited his friends, he didn't really want counsel. He just wanted someone to be upset with him. He's like, guys, come and just be mad with me. Like, let's just throw a pity party. We'll get some streamers. And just let's be sad together. And yet his friends are constantly trying to fix this here. The problem with all of this, and the problem that God revealed to Job in the latter chapters of the book, is that God does not allow us to wallow in self-pity. God has very little patience for that. And when you look at God, your heart will be changed. And it is a very dangerous thing for someone who wants to stay the same to gaze at God. Because God is a transformative God. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So do you see here the means of transformation that Paul is talking about? Beholding God, looking at God, changes you, transforms you from one form of glory to another. You cannot look at God and stay the same. God is transformative, he is holy, he is righteous, and when we look at him, we either become like him or we rebel against him. And so Asaph is looking at God, and there's affections and emotions in his heart that are troubling to him. And there's a difference here. I think what Asaph is talking about here, and I think the difference that we just kind of hinted at, is that Asaph doesn't know the difference between being comforted and finding comfort. Between being comforted and finding comfort. Asaph wants to be comforted, right? He wants God to come down like a mother, remove all of the things from his life, take away all the stumbling blocks, remove all the troubles, and just put him in a safe room. That's what Asaph wants. He wants all the things that are irritating him to be removed, and he wants to live in peace. And God does that. Our God is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. There are amazing stories about people appealing to God and God just coming in and bleaching the whole situation and saying, celebrate in me, your Redeemer. But sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this, you've prayed to God and those problems are still there. What happens then? What do we do in that instance? Is God not righteous anymore? Is God not holy? Is God not steadfast and merciful and love? Well, this leads us to what Asaph does next. The second part is the search of the troubled heart. Verses 4 through 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever, and will he never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And I love just the tone of this passage that we read in Psalm 77, because sometimes, as we mentioned before, God reaches down and he heals and he removes and he lavishes us in great grace through the removal of trials. But sometimes, rather than giving us comfort through the removal of our trouble, God teaches us to find comfort in the midst of our troubles. And that's what's happening in the 77th Psalm. You see, for the Christian, God will not let you wallow in self-pity. He will not let you wallow in uncertainty, in doubting the holy and righteousness of God. He will not let your sinful soul waste away in a woe-is-me attitude. God takes apathetic eyes, and I love that in verse 4. He takes those eyes of Asaph, those eyes that are wearying and covered with tears and squinting and groaning in the night, and he holds them open. I just love that picture. And God is holding open the eyes of Asaph so that Asaph sees what God wants him to see. So that Asaph sees his life in light of how God sees his life. So that Asaph sees what God has done in the current moment. And Asaph, when this happens, he can't sleep. God's like, don't sleep on me. Don't close your eyes on me. He says, look on me. Behold me. Behold your God. And he forces you to look at your life through his eyes by peeling our eyes open. And even in this, Asaph is troubled. And not just troubled. As God forces Asaph to look at who God is, he is deeply troubled. Now, why is this? This is because when God holds your eyes open, you see who God is, and you see who you are in relation to God. When God holds your eyes open, you see the goodness of God and you see the depth of your own sin. And this can be a very troubling reality. This can be a depressing moment for us as we see the perfection of God and the sinful state of ourselves. Yet, in the 77th Psalm, this is where the moment of change begins to happen. When Asaph finally sees the reality of who God is and the reality of who he is, things begin to change. And in this moment, when we see the difference between God and man, this is where we find comfort. This is where we cannot afford to be thoughtless in how we move ourselves through life. In fact, if you just look back at the language he's using in this, he says, I considered, let me remember, let me meditate, I made a search. You see, Asaph doesn't pray to God and then just lay down and be like, okay, do something. Make it go away. God holds Asaph's eyes open and Asaph does work. Asaph, even with these trials being present, even with this burden of depression that is sitting on him, Asaph does work to restore his worship by actively looking at who God is. By not becoming passive, by not sitting back, but by working and forcing himself to see his life through the lens of God. And just look back at Psalm 27, one of the most famous psalms, and just look at how David, in writing this, how he uses the word seek. I seek your face, I will seek you. Seeking takes work, but work in Christ produces a great result. And oftentimes, to worship is to work. We have to shake ourselves out of a spiritual doldrum and work our way back to worship, not by doing man-made might, but by gazing at the beauty of God, which is what Asaph is doing here. And when you begin to work at seeing God, you begin to ask yourself these common questions, right? Asaph looks at God, and he sees this beautiful God. He sees this promise-keeping God. He sees this God who anointed the line of David. He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom. I'm going to make you a king forever. I'm going to establish my house in Israel. And he sees that God, and then he sees his current troubles, and he begins to ask himself natural questions, questions you've probably asked. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Is God just going to hate me for the rest of my life? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Has God stopped to be God? Has God ceased to be loving? Are his promises at an end for all time? Did I miss the boat? Did God's promises only work for the first half of the Old Testament and the second half? Not so much. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is God being thoughtless? Like, oh, I totally forgot about Asaph. I was dealing with the Philistines over here, and we'll get them next time. We got it. Just ask again. And then his last question, has he in anger shut up his compassion? And oftentimes, how often is that our question to God? We think he's angry with us. We think he's punishing us. We think that God is not loving, and he just gets a thrill out of coming down and ruining our life. But as Asaph is asking this question, when we see it in light of the whole psalm, the resounding answer that Asaph is screaming at the top of his lungs to all these questions is no, God has not ceased to be merciful. God has not ceased to be loving. God has not in anger shut up the answer to his promises. And we see his answer worked out in part 3, which is called The Hope of a Troubled Soul. Verses 10 and 11 are the intro to this section, or 10 through 12. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Do we have any King Jamers in here today? Any brave, bold King Jamers? Okay, a few. Good. All right. What does that say in the King James? The first part of verse 10. It doesn't say, I will appeal to you. It doesn't say, I will appeal to this to the years of your right hand. He says, then I said, this is my infirmity, the years at the right hand. David says, he's not that I'm going to choose to appeal. I'm going to choose to look at the track record of God. He says, this is my infirmity, meaning this is my sickness. This is my disease to look at God. Meaning that when trials come into his life, it is natural for him to look at the goodness of God. It is a burden that requires action, that he gaze at the goodness of God, that he looks at the wonders of old, that he sings a new song in the midst of the night. And what a great disease for us to catch, right? To where we're not introverted and looking at our own stuff and looking at our enemies, but we have this wonderful disease of immediately appealing to God. Look at who God is. Look at his wonders. Praise God. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever seek you. Your steadfast love is better than life, and I will praise you. That is a better sickness to have. And the psalmist is sick in a good way, so that in that time of trouble, he knows nothing but to thoughtfully and in work look at his current circumstances in light of what God has done in the past. And so what is it that Asaph's going to look at here? And so we've got some kids in the sanctuary for the summer months. And I want you kids, as we read this next verses 13 through 20, I want you to see if you could tell what Bible story Asaph is talking about. And you adults do that too. And then we're also going to look at two specific things in which Asaph finds his hope. Okay, so look at the language in verses 13 through 20 and see if you can identify what Asaph is pointing to for his hope. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwinds. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, what's this event here? It's the Exodus, right? And just a quick note on us asking questions. We don't do that a lot here, and it was hilarious when 2 weeks ago, when Pastor Rick Anderson was preaching and he asked you guys a question, you're like, is he talking to us? Okay, so you did good, okay? You did good. If you don't, just don't say anything. That's a safer answer, okay? But it's the Exodus, right? We see this imagery of them being chased through the waters, God putting the waters apart, yet crashing the waters and bringing thunder and lightning and leading by the hands of Moses and Aaron. And so Asaph is appealing to Israel's captivity and subsequent redemption. And I guarantee you, no matter what is going on in your life, you are not under the suffering that the people of Israel were under in Egypt. None of you have had your 2-year-old boys and under taken away and murdered from you. None of you are being snatched for slave labor. None of your women are being taken away for Pharaoh's harem. Those things aren't happening to us today. So whatever it is you think you're going through in your life, the Israelites in that circumstance had it worse. So bad, in fact, that in Exodus 3, when God comes to Moses, the Israelite who ran away into the desert, he doesn't say, hey, Moses, I'm bored. You should go and lead my people out of Israel. He says in chapter 3, he says, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And so Israel is crying and oppressed, and God delivered them. And Asaph looks at this story and rejoices because his God is a delivering God, because his God is a saving God, because his God is the God who brought the people out of Egypt. And that same God is ruling in the same moment that Asaph is experiencing these troubles. And this is the beauty of the infirmity of preaching to yourself. Regardless of what's going on, we preach to ourselves the reality of God. So you don't just come here to hear preaching. You preach to yourself throughout the week. You preach yourself through your problems. But oftentimes, the message of our preaching is not a Godward message. But Asaph is challenging us here to see the beauty of preaching God's redemption to himself. He says, no matter what the weight, see, we don't know Asaph's troubles, but that's just the point. It doesn't matter how big or how small or how short or how long-term these struggles are. The solution is the same. God delivers. That God is my God. And I love Asaph's telling of this, because we mentioned this back in verse 1 where he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Right? Asaph is reinforcing this I am troubled. I am being oppressed. There is anxiety. There is fear. There is trembling making me to cry. But as we looked at that shift that happened in this psalm, I love what happens in verse 13, where he's like a giddy schoolboy in this moment. Like, he's so pumped to preach to himself, and you can just see Asaph, like, writing this psalm, and he just says, what does he say here? I need to find the right verse now. There, I kill my momentum. Verse 16, he says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they trembled. And so in the first verse, where he's inward focusing on his distress, and he's repeating it for emphasis, in verse 16, Asaph is so overwhelmed at the delivering power of God that he cannot help but emphasize God's means of salvation. The water that destroyed the Egyptians, that powerful water that terrified the Israelites as they walked through it, God, that water feared you. You were in control over that, and you're in control over this right now. And in that moment, Asaph's terror was turned to worship by preaching to himself the deliverance of God, by being mindful and thoughtful of who God is. And there are two things, just quickly in closing here, that two aspects of God that bring comfort to his current state. The first is found in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Again, depending upon what your translation, some translations say, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And the point that the author is making here is your way of deliverance, your way of salvation, God, is different. It is holy. It is set apart. It is otherworldly. It is not of man. It is of God. It is different and set apart from everything that we could ever imagine. The psalmist is saying here that the way of God is entirely of God. Okay? Our opinion of how we should be saved doesn't really bear heavy on God's conscience. He is God, and His way is set apart. It is totally perfect, and it is totally different in both substance and in execution. The matter in which we are delivered and the way in which we are delivered is extremely different than anything us men can comprehend in our limited minds. And Asaph takes comfort in that. The second place Asaph finds comfort, verses 19 through 20. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And just one quick note here, because our motto at Sovereign Hope is to engage the city and the nations with the treasure of Jesus and also to destroy coffee mug Christianity, we need to dwell on this for a second. Because in verse 19, it's very clear, it says, yet your footprints were unseen. Let it be known, God does not leave footprints in the sand. He leaves chasms in the sea. All right? God doesn't carry you when you get sleepy from walking. He delivers you when you're in danger of death. Because our God is abounding in steadfast love, and the waters tremble at His might. And this salvation through the sea that is so different, that is so holy, that is so set apart, does not make sense to us. Because if you see this, he says, God's path is in the sea. Well, that doesn't do us too much good. I mean, I don't know how many of you have spent a lot of time on the sea or up at Flathead Lake, but it's hard to follow a path on water, right? Even if you're following a wake, by the time you reach the end of that wake, the waves have drifted it and it's disappeared and we're just left, I don't know anything. Unless we can see the boat, we have no idea where that path is going to. The sea is not a safe place for clear paths. But, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see, in a place where paths are almost invisible, God led his people through his chosen leaders of Moses and Aaron. Okay, now what's the point of the psalm here? Is the point of the psalm for you when the day of trouble comes to go and preach to yourself the story of the Exodus? Yes. That's what Asaph is telling. My comfort came from preaching the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and it changed my terror into worship. It brought my circumstances into the proper reality, into the proper perception, and I rejoice in that. But to preach this message Christianly, we have to look at the greater context of this psalm in light of the greater context of the Bible. And what if I told you that the dress, that this Egypt Exodus was a dress rehearsal for a greater liberation? What if I told you that the way of God, that holy and set apart, that mysterious and otherworldly way of salvation has been revealed to us on this side of the Exodus in a more fuller and total sense? What if I told you that the true shepherd has already revealed himself to us? What if I told you that someone greater than Moses is standing as a waypoint in the waves? Because thousands of years after the Exodus, another man came to the scene, and he said this in John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. And if anyone is holy and set apart, it is Jesus Christ who is holy and set apart. If anyone has spent countless hours in the sanctuary of God, it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Millennia after the Lord shepherded Israel out of Egypt, Jesus in John 10:11 says this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. After years of Jewish officials waiting for Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy, where he says, a prophet like me will come. After they are waiting for that for year after year, is this prophet going to be like Moses? Is this prophet going to be like Moses? Is this prophet going to be like Moses? Is this prophet even going to touch the deliverance that Moses brought us? The author of Hebrews says this, starting in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. You see that Jesus is the bigger story of redemption. Jesus is the greater of everything we see in the Old Testament. For us on this side of the cross, the key to finding comfort amongst our troubles is not merely to look at the Exodus, but to look at the fullness of the Exodus, to gaze at Christ and his cross. The most important thing for you to focus on is the Savior who came and died for our sins, and in him we have true salvation. And in light of that salvation, no other trial seems to dominate our thoughts. Because we have been saved, and we therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And in him we have forgiveness and redemption through his blood in accordance to the riches of his great grace. That is a better story to preach to yourself. That is a more formal, a more powerful transformation you feel regardless of what seems to be oppressing your soul. Church, we need to be a people who have an infirmity, a disease of daily preaching the gospel to ourselves, regardless of the situation. Because in that moment of preaching the gospel, we are no longer those who are shrunk back and are destroyed, but we are those who stand boldly in the triumph of the cross. And said, my greater deliverance has changed my outset in this minor oppression. Where the most important thing that matters is not that I have an issue. It's that I have been redeemed. And because of what Jesus did, these are trifles compared to the glory of worship that comes from looking at Christ on the cross. And you see, in this moment, Asaph's problems did not leave him at the end of Psalm 77. His problems didn't leave him, but worship came to him. And in worshiping, he changed his life and rejoiced in God. And oftentimes we can become frustrated with sorrow because we can't see the plan of God in our lives amidst our suffering. And that's the burden of having a path laid on the sea, where it can be tossed to and fro. But in that moment where we cannot see the trail, that's when we look up and see the trailblazer. Because Christ is our guide, and he is calling us to himself, where so long as we are focused and thoughtful and mindful of Christ, we will be led into the greatest deliverance, either in this life or in the next life. But it doesn't matter, because we're not after this present life. We're after a greater life, a future deliverance, a holistic deliverance, a triumphing deliverance. And this is what is of utmost importance. That you are dead to sin and our delivering God delivered you. And so we rejoice in that. For those in here who cannot yet see the true shepherd, I pray that the Holy Spirit holds your eyes open, that it won't let you sleep, that it won't let you rest, that your eyes will grow dry until you see the beauty of our Lord. And I pray that the scales fall off your eyes and that you behold the beauty of God and that you are transformed from one form of glory to another, because your soul, which refuses to be comforted, has been broken by the cross of Christ. And now you have the power to turn your terror into worship. Church, we will never walk alone. Because we have one who has won the greater deliverance. And that greater deliverance is what brings us comfort in today. We will never walk alone, but we must be willing to walk forward, mindful of our God. In the day of trouble, we gaze at the deliverance of God, and we work to restore our worship. And that is the burden, and that is the joy, and that is the job of a Christian. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word in Psalm 77. And God, we pray that that you give us the God, just open our eyes. Hold open our eyelids and force us to see your wonders of old. Bring to mind a new song in the midst of the night, a song that is sang in Revelation, that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And in that proclamation to ourselves, may all these other trifles melt away at the beauty and truth of our greater deliverance. God, we thank you for stories like the Exodus, which points so vividly to the greater Redeemer, the more triumphant Moses, the best freedom we have in Christ in the cross. Comfort our souls by stirring us to be thoughtful on the cross. Amen.